What if I told you that Jesus taught us to be liars and thieves? He did. It's right there in the Bible. In fact, let's look at Luke chapter 16, the parable of the dishonest manager, verses 1 to 8. Now he said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering his possessions. So he called the manager in and asked, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you can no longer be my manager.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes.' So he summoned each one of his master's debtors. 'How much do you owe my master?' he asked the first one. 100 measures of olive oil,' he said. 'Take your invoice,' he told him. 'Sit down quickly and write 50. Next he asked another, 'How much do you owe?' 100 measures of wheat,' he said. 'Take your invoice,' he told him, 'and write 80. The master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the children of this age are more shrewd than the children of light in dealing with their own people." And when you hear that parable and you hear verse 8, your ears may tingle and you kind of go, did Jesus just say what I thought he said? Did the owner just praise this dishonest manager? Well, he did. In fact, in the 4th century, Julian the Apostate used this parable as a primary text, claiming that the parable taught Jesus' followers to be liars and thieves. In fact, using this parable, Jesus is promoting being a liar and a thief. And so it seems, and that Romans should reject all such corrupting influences. He was a Roman, and as an apologetic against Christianity, he said, aha, look, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus is telling us to be shrewd, to be dishonest, to be deceitful, and because Jesus is saying that, you should have nothing to do with him. Oftentimes, people look at situations and teachings of Jesus, and they say, see, that is no reason for you to follow Jesus. A few years ago, I had an opportunity to sit down, and I was talking with a man who was a Muslim, and he was just a good conversation. We were having a kind of a question answer. And what he said to me, he said, you know, Jesus was angry, and he can't be trusted. I said, oh, why is that? He said, well, do you remember the parable of the fig tree, or the story of the fig tree, when Jesus went up, and it wasn't the season for figs? What did Jesus do? He cursed the fig tree, right? And so, because Jesus cursed the fig tree, and he had no right to curse the fig tree, because it wasn't the time for figs. It'd be like going out in the winter to get apples from the apple tree, and there's no apples, and so you curse the apple tree. And in this man's mind, he couldn't really see that Jesus was ethical, that Jesus was worthy being followed, because why would he curse this fig tree, knowing full well that it wasn't the season for figs? Why would we follow Jesus when it seems like in this parable of the dishonest manager that he's commending and he's teaching us and maybe suggesting in a way that we are to be deceitful? Well, you're already probably thinking, well, there's more to the story, and there certainly is. But this is a disturbing parable. It's a disturbing story. And it's often been avoided like the plague. Like, you know, we often work around it and don't really want to face it head on. So this morning, we just want to dive right in, and we want to see really what's going on here. And the way to do that is to take ourselves back to the first century. Remember, it's about that culture thing. What would Jesus' listeners have understood when they heard it? We know what we understand when we hear it. And when we hear it, we think this doesn't sound quite right. And so we try to explain it away, but there's no need to explain it away. Jesus said it. And so we're going to unpack it. Now, when the Bible was written, it originally was not written with verses and chapters, okay? In fact, it's a good idea sometimes, there are Bibles out there that don't have chapters and verses in them, to read that. And what happens is when your mind gets over the numbers and you don't see the divisions, all of a sudden there's a richer and more full story that comes to light, which is why during the series on the story, right, the story doesn't have the chapter and verse headings because it's a flow of thought. And sometimes those verse numbers cause us to stop. Well, what comes right prior to chapter 16? You see, in the 4th century, the monks decided it would be a good idea, right, to put some numbers in there and to separate these things. And so they separated the chapters. But what comes right before chapter 16 in Luke? I know it's not a trick question. Chapter 15, obviously. But it's the parable of what? The prodigal son. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? The parable of the prodigal son is he wanted his inheritance and he went out and he squandered it away and he was destitute and he was literally in the pig pen eating the pig food and he comes to his senses and he says, I know, my father has food. I'm going to go back home. And he goes back home. And the Bible says when he was a long way off, the father saw him coming and he ran to him and he comes. And what they do, they had this great celebration. And so this chapter 16 is really should be looked at right after chapter 15. In fact, some people have called the parable of this dishonest manager the appendix of the story of the prodigal son, because they both are dealing with the same themes. There's a noble person in charge. In the parable of the prodigal son, it's who? It's the father. And in this parable, it's the owner. Both have someone who does something foolish, right? The son, in the parable of the prodigal son, squanders his money. And here, this man is dishonest. And in both of these, there's a wayward direction in life, but then there's a moment where they see something and they come back from it. And both parables deal with broken trust and the problems that result from it. Here's the key to this parable. It's not a view toward money, but it's a view toward mercy. That's what we need to understand as we look at this parable. In fact, this parable is an appendix to the parable of the prodigal son, or maybe the add-on to the prodigal son that explains more fully the mercy of God. You see, the point of the parable of the prodigal son is who? It's the father, right? It's the merciful father. And it's the same in this parable as well. And so when we're looking at this parable, we have to read it. It's not about the money. It's about God's mercy. And because this parable is deeply embedded in the Middle Eastern culture of the first century, how would they have understood that? Well, the first thing is this. In verse 1, we see a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering possessions. There's an assumption here that the rich man received an accusation from friends in the community that told him, this guy should not work for you. Because there's really three people in this story. There's the owner, there's the manager, and then there's the community. Remember, the Middle Eastern culture is deeply communal. When we read Jesus' words and we read the stories of the parables, it's not about Jesus and me, it's about Jesus and we. It's always read in the context of community. And so the three players in this parable is the owner, the manager, and then off stage is the community. And so clearly this report is from somebody that he considers reliable. He comes and he receives an accusation. There's not a hint of doubt about the rich man's character. If this man were a scoundrel, the community would not have even bothered to come to him and said, hey, your manager is dishonest, if this rich man was dishonest as well. And so there's no hint that the rich man was dishonest or that there was anything flawed in his character. In Jesus' parables, there are always two characters. There's the righteous character, and then there's the evil character. There's never two characters that are evil. It's always one played against the other. And so in this parable, obviously, the dishonest manager is the unrighteous one, right? Which means what? The owner is the righteous one. And so we have to look at this parable from that light. This parable is about an estate manager. The guy is not a banker. It's about a farming scene, right? It's not about money. It's an accounting of the management of time and money. And so right away, we understand that the owner, the rich man, is the good guy in this story. So let's move on. In verse 2, so he called the manager in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you can no longer be my manager. Now, the owner brings in the manager and he asks what? What's this I hear about you? Now, here's the thing. The owner is not seeking information from the manager. It's a classic way to open a confrontation, right? What's this I hear about you? Now, here's the thing. The steward or the manager, he doesn't know what the owner knows about him. And so if he panics, he could answer the question, giving a whole lot of detail that the owner doesn't know. And so the owner comes and says, "What's this I hear about you?" It's like a parent and a teenager. The parent says, "What's this I hear about you?" The teen says, "I'm sorry. I snuck in late after curfew last night. I know I'm supposed to be in 11, but I didn't get in until 2:30. I was at Johnny's house, even though you said I wasn't supposed to go to Johnny's house. So I don't know what I was thinking." And the parent says, "All I was going to ask you was, I heard that you made the honor roll at school." Classic confrontation. So what's the best course of action? Keep your lips zipped, right? Because you don't know, the other person knows. And so when the owner calls the manager and he says, "What's this I hear about you?" And very cleverly, the steward answers with what? Complete silence. Because he knows the game. It's that thing, right? It's the culture of the time. It's the business relationship. And so the owner knows enough reliable information that he says, "Give an account." So really what he's saying is that he wants the accounting books, right? He wants him to get the books. He says, "Give an account of your management." Well, how do you give an account? You give them the paperwork, right? You give them the records. You give whatever you have so you can no longer be my manager. So two things happen. The righteous owner says, "I heard this about you. I want you to turn in the books, and you are fired on the spot." So from everything, from this point on, everything the owner does is illegal and is not binding on the owner. See what happens? The owner is righteous. He calls the steward in, and the steward comes in, and the rich man says, "I want the books," and you're fired. And so now the manager goes out. And so he must turn in the account books because he no longer has any authority to work in the owner's name. And he has no authority on the estate. However, when he has the books in his hand, what is that? That is still some power, right? And so he goes and with these books, but he's still fired. So what did Jesus' listeners expect Jesus to say? Or what did Jesus' listeners expect the steward to do? They didn't expect the steward to be quiet. This was totally unexpected. They expected him to negotiate, right? They expected the steward to say something like this: Well, sir, I have served you, and my father has served you, and my grandfather has served you. Surely you're not going to end this three-generational relationship over a little bit of money, right? Or, this really isn't my fault. I've done the best that I can do. I can't have 1,000 eyes on everybody that is doing business with you. I can't watch everything. The people that are working for you are thieves. Or, bring in all those liars, right? And bring me in and let them confront me and see if, right? And see if they have the information. That's what Jesus' listeners expected the steward to do. They expected him to negotiate. They didn't expect him to be silent and just accept his fate. And so when Jesus' listeners heard the guy was silent and then he left, they were shocked. As much as we are shocked when we get to verse 8, where it seems like the owner is commending the steward, his listeners were shocked because he did the unimaginable. He just went. And he didn't argue. He didn't negotiate. Here's the thing that we understand. From Adam onward, right, the Garden of Eden, when sinners are confronted by God, we never successfully offer excuses for the evil we have done. But we try. We try. Ever since Adam, we've been trying to offer excuses for the evil that we've done, right? But it doesn't get us anywhere. And so here this steward doesn't offer any excuses. He is silent. And so he responds. The manager said to him, verse 3, then the manager said to himself, have you noticed in Jesus' parables, we have an insight into the conversations that are going on, right? What will I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. He's been fired, but who knows he's been fired? Only who? The owner at this point. It's only the owner who knows he's been fired, and the steward also knows. And so he starts talking to himself. He's not strong enough to labor, right? No calluses, right? A weak back, whatever it is. He can't do labor in the fields, and he's ashamed to beg. Now, not everybody is ashamed to beg. There are people in the culture of Jesus' time who had qualifications that they legitimately could beg, right? The blind, or the crippled, or those who have lost a limb. We see those throughout the New Testament. They are begging legitimately, and so this steward is like, I can't beg either. Like he had no recourse to come back and to beg. And so suddenly a light comes on in verse 4. I know what I'll do. You see, you talk to yourself long enough, right, and a solution will come to the surface. And so I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. His goal at this point is, the owner just fired me. He's the only one who knows. What can I do before everybody else finds out so that when the word gets out that I will have employment somewhere? This is an idiom for, how am I going to get another job, right? This is what he's doing. And so he wants to manage someone else's estate, but how's he going to do that? So everything, again, everything he does is illegal. Nobody knows he's been fired except who? The owner and himself. So the books are still in his possession. He was dismissed in private. If he's fired for corruption, nobody will hire him, right? So he says this, I'm not the only thief in town. I know what I need to do to be able to land on my feet when this matter is over and everybody finds out that I'm fired. I need to arrange an occasion that demonstrates my shrewdness and at the same time makes me popular. So that's what the manager sets out to do. He's like, here's what I'm going to do. I want to demonstrate how capable I am in managing, and at the same time, it's going to make me popular with people who may hire me in the future. So he comes up with the scheme in verses 5 to 7. So he summoned each one of his master's debtors. How much do you owe my master? He asked the first one. 100 measures of olive oil, he said. Take your invoice and sit down quickly and write how many? 50. Next he asked, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. Take your invoice, he told him, and write 80. You see, what happens is sin begets sin. The owner was caught stealing. He was to give an account that he was squandering his possessions. And so instead of owning up to it, instead of repenting and reforming his life, what does he do? He steals more. Isn't that what happens with sin? Sin begets sin. That when we sin, instead of confessing and repenting, what happens? Sin begets more sin. He does not go to the owner's debtors. He summons them to him. They would not come if they knew he had been fired. This is still important in this parable. He sends to the debtors in verse 5 and asks them to come to him. And if they thought he was fired or had no authority, they wouldn't have come, but they come. And so the charade is still on, right? They still think that he's acting in the owner's authority. They're still taking orders from him, and it shows that he's still in command. And so it's not harvest time. So all it can mean is, the owner must have a message for us. If this steward, if this manager calls us, it must be something that the owner wants to convey to us. Now, you got to look at this guy. What does he do with the meetings? He conducts them in what? Private. Why? He wants to remain in control. So he calls each of them in. It's just him and the other person, right? Two of them in private. He should have safeguarded the interests of his master, but he said he loses his master to lose half of the debt and to win over the debtors in embezzlement. Now, in the culture of this time, this is important to understand, there is public propriety and private awareness. Public propriety preserves personal honor. So public propriety could be that the debtors say this, I had no idea that the steward was fired. Because they didn't know at this point, right? The steward says, you come in and mark these things down. And so in public, what the steward was doing is he was maintaining the public propriety of these debtors. The debtors could always go out and say, I had no idea that he was fired. I thought the reductions were authorized by the owner. You see what the steward is doing? He's maintaining the debtor's public propriety because it was huge in this culture to not embarrass someone publicly. And so what he was doing was he was maintaining that for these debtors. He was still giving them a way out when they faced the community, right? Remember the third party that's off stage? But privately, here's what's going on privately. They can accept, right, a little deal which will enrich the steward and themselves. You see what's happening? They're cooperating in a scam, but they're giving up the possibility of going to the owner, telling him what happened. So in private, we'll do this thing, but my public propriety has been maintained. Notice how the Bible says this. He says, take your invoice in verse 6 and write it down quickly, right? He doesn't have much time. He's got to get this thing done. And so the steward goes and he asks, he says, how much do you owe my master? Here's another question. He's not asking for information, right? He already knows that the debtor has an amount that he owes. He has the account books in his possession. What he was really asking was, how much do you say that you owe my master? If you say that you owe 100 measures of olive oil, and I say that you owe 100 measures of olive oil, we're good. But if you say you only owe 70, and I have 100 on the books, then we're in trouble. See what's happening? So the steward is going, and the figure will have to be debated, and they'll have to kind of come to some consensus. And remember, this is a world where documentary evidence is limited. Like, there's not receipts for everything, and, you know, there's few records, but they're reliable records, and few people can read or write, and oral tradition is how a word gets around, and it's honored, right? And so this is just the game that they're playing. So the steward said, how much do you owe? And it says, 100. Oh, I got 100, so we can move on. The debts are reduced. Now, we have to understand this. The amounts are enormous. He says 100 measures of olive oil. And because we're dealing in two commodities, right, olive oil and wheat, it's the same kind of reduction as far as cost goes because they are priced differently. But it's an enormous loss for the owner. 500 denarii was the amount of the reduction. It was the wage of a farmer for a year and a half. So you're in there negotiating, and this steward says to you, I'm going to reduce your debt by a year and a half of your salary, right? Would you go for that? Absolutely, right? You go to the bank, you owe on your house, and the bank says, Godfrey's in a good mood that day at the bank, and he says, I see your mortgage, you owe this amount, but let's mark it down. How much is your salary for a year and a half? And you give X amount. He says, good, I'm going to reduce your mortgage by that amount. Are you going to go for that? Absolutely. And that's what these guys did. And so the reduction for them was enormous, but the loss for the owner was also enormous, right? The debtors were enriched, but the owner, right, he was stolen from. And so it's in the interest then of the steward who's going to make the changes. Look what he does. He says, he told him, that's the steward manager telling the debtor, right? Write, sit down quickly and write 50. You got to love the guy, right? Whose handwriting are the changes going to be in when the books finally get turned in? The steward's or the debtor's? The debtor's. That steward is going to be hands-free from these books, right? It's not his handwriting. It's the handwriting of the guys who he called in, right? And it's recorded in their handwriting. And so he wants anyone who looks at the records to understand that they have been contacted, and they are the ones who are a part of this deal, right? And so each debtor makes the changes. Now, what do you think the debtors did after they made the changes? Just went on with life? Didn't say a word about it to anyone? No, they went home and celebrated, right? So they made the changes. So they go home and they tell who? Their families and their communities. And what are they going to tell their families and communities as far as this public propriety? You are not going to believe how awesome this owner is. This rich, do you know what this guy did for us? He reduced our debts by half. He is a great guy. We need to celebrate him. We need to honor him, right? There's going to be this word that gets out about how generous the owner is. The owner has no idea what's going on at this point, right? Everything the steward has done has been illegal up to this point. And so when the interviews are done, right, the steward leaves and the people leave, and the steward has this what? The cat who swallowed the canary smile, right? He's like, I just did good. right? I just reduce these debts. And so all that happens. Now, let's come back to verse 8. All that background, all the cultural stuff that's just going on. The community's praising the rich man, right, for his generosity, his blessing, his mercy. What does the master do? He praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. And for the children of this age, I mean the children of the world, right, those not in the kingdom, are more shrewd than children of light in dealing with their own people. What he was saying is this. He legally, he can go to the village and say, I hate to be a party pooper here, but I didn't authorize the reductions. And what's going to happen to that party? The needle's going to slide off the record, right? It's going to stop. And you're going to have all these people looking at you like, what? You mean we really didn't receive that great windfall? We didn't really receive that blessing? No, I didn't authorize the steward to do that. You're going to have to pay the original amounts. Now, how's that going to go over in this celebratory atmosphere, right? Not very well. Or here's what could happen. The master could remain quiet. He could pay the price of the manager's dealings and continue to enjoy his reputation as a generous man. Listen, what he did. He could remain quiet. He could pay the price of the manager's dealings and continue to enjoy his reputation as a generous man. He's already proven this fact. He's a generous man because he dismissed the steward, but he didn't jail him. Because the options at the time were this. The steward squandered his possessions. He could have jailed him, or he could have sold him and his family to recoup the losses that he had experienced. The owner had every right to do both of those things, right? Jail the guy or sell him and his family to recoup the losses. But what does he do? Nothing. He absorbs the cost. He absorbs the losses. He absorbs the decrease, and he absorbs the embezzlement in his life. And what happens? He gives grace to the manager. You see, here's the key to this parable. The manager received the grace of the owner. He was not jailed or sold like he could have been legally. And the steward goes out, right, and he sins, like the Apostle Paul tells us, so that grace may abound. The guy actually succeeds, if you think about it, right? The community discovers the details, and they're going to be amazed at this guy's intelligence and his daring, right? They're not going to necessarily trust him, but they'll employ him on the basis of this. I want this guy working for me and not the other guy, right? I want him close to me and not to somebody else. Abraham Lincoln wanted those in opposition to work for him and not his opponents. Why? He wanted to keep them under sight and in close scrutiny. He knew they had the ability to do it, but he wanted to be able to look over them. And so that's what happens. The community is going to treat the manager the same way. He made him a lot of money. He really did. But I'm going to keep you close. You see, the parable is not a view toward money, but what? It's a view toward mercy. Here's what happens. The owner pays the price of the steward's salvation by absorbing the tremendous financial losses into himself. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like God the Father sending Jesus, who took the penalty of sins on himself? The book of Romans says, so that he is both just and the justifier. Because Jesus is God in the flesh, God not only paid our sins, but he also took them on himself. Legally, right, he could have done a whole lot more, but he declared us not guilty because of the blood of Jesus. And so the parable of the shrewd manager is a follow-up to the parable of the prodigal son, because it's all about the Father's grace and all about the Father's mercy. You see, the steward and the owner become heroes of the community. The steward had this huge economic advantage for the community, and they're going to employ him so he can be watched, right? And they might have been fighting over him. No, I want him. No, I want him, right? I want him with me because I want to keep an eye on this guy, right? And the owner congratulates the steward on his cleverness, and he gives him a backhanded compliment from the master. And I think this is where we struggle, right? When we get to verse 8, there's just something like still, even though we understand the context, we don't want the master to praise the unrighteous manager. But we do the same thing. We do the same thing when we hear about a crime that was cleverly done, right? Let's be honest. We don't condone the crime, but we shake our heads and we're like, how did they ever think of that? You've done it. I've done it too. We've all done the very same thing. Here's a couple instances. Several years ago in Monroe, Washington, a man dressed in a yellow vest, respirator mask, and blue shirt robbed an armored truck. He pepper sprayed the guard and made off with a bag of money, running at top speed toward a nearby creek. Police gave chase, and when they got to the creek, they were met with several confused civilians dressed exactly the same way as the robber. As it turns out, this criminal put up a Craigslist ad asking for people to show up at a specific date and time and place dressed just like him. And people answered the ad with the blue shirt, the respirator mask, and the yellow vest. For whatever reason, they did it, but they all showed up, right? And so he then got away. Now, look, we're not condoning holding up an armored car, but we're like, that was some creativity and ingenuity, right? Or in November of 2000, Jeffrey Allen Manchester pleaded guilty to several armed robberies and was sentenced to 24 years in prison, deciding this just wouldn't do. I'm just not going to go to prison. He eventually landed a spot in the prison's metal shop, right? And ended up escaping by hitching himself under a delivery truck. Like, I'm not spending another day in here. So I got under the delivery truck and he got out. Manchester's first words out of prison were this, take me to Toys R Us. Really, that's what he did. He went to Toys R Us, and he lived in a Toys R Us, the unexplored depths of Toys R Us. Remember Circuit Cities when they were still around before they went bankrupt? So there was a Toys R Us and a Circuit City next door. He fashioned a nice room from a closet under some stairs. It had electricity, it had plumbing, and even a TV and an Xbox. He became part of the local community, attending church. He dated a local woman and even dressed up as the Easter Bunny for community functions. Again, unfortunately, those connections were his downfall as his girlfriend turned him over to the police, right? And we're like, right, you're going like this, like, wow, that guy's like really creative. Or how about these two ladies? They were simply taking this impulse to a logical conclusion when they decided to steal a whole host of merchandise by stuffing it under their rolls of fat. And by whole host, we're not talking just a few items. They tried to smuggle an entire wardrobe complete with four pairs of boots in their personhood. And we're like, not so good, but man, that was kind of some smart thinking, or maybe not so smart, right? So that's the deal with this steward. We're like, we're not condoning what he did, but like part of us is like, wow. Calls the guys in privately. He has them put it in their handwriting. He becomes a celebrity in the town, right? And so that's what's happening here. The entire scheme is built right on this evaluation of the owner. Now, we have to understand there's a complete difference between applauding the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly and applauding him because he acted dishonestly. And that's the difference. The owner was applauding him because he acted cleverly, not because he acted dishonestly. This is fraud, but it was the most ingenious fraud, right? The steward is a rascal, but he's like this wonderfully clever rascal is what happens in this parable. It's really like the Tom and Jerry story, right? The little mouse sits back and then he wins and gets the big cat, right? And so Jesus wants us, though, in this parable, to come to God for his mercy. So what does this have to do with us? How does Jesus' story affect your story? How does the story of the dishonest manager affect your story? Well, there's a couple of things. The first thing that we notice is this. It's the nature of God. God is a God of justice and mercy and personal integrity. His justice leads him to dismiss the rascal, right? He didn't say, oh, that's okay. It doesn't matter. What does he do? He dismisses him, but he doesn't sell him or imprison him. He pays a price for the steward's salvation. And so we should see in this parable God's mercy on display, that even though this owner had every right to jail the steward and sell the steward, he did it. He absorbed the cost into himself, and that tells us about God's nature, right? But it also tells us about sin and its condemnation, right? The steward's sins are exposed. This parable never says what he did was right, but because of the master's nature, his failures, right, were not going to get him any further. In fact, the master says this, and we miss this in verse 8 sometimes, the children of this age. He's calling the steward a child of this age, meaning you're a child of the world. You're a man of this world. You're not a child of the kingdom. You're not a child of God, right? And so we know there are two kingdoms, right? And so this steward, in this backhanded compliment about his cleverness, the owner says, but you're still a child of the world. Who's the prince of the world, the prince of the air of this world? Satan, right? Who's the father of lies? Satan, right? And so this owner was telling the steward, you're still a child of the world and you still have sin. It also teaches us this, the insidious nature of sin. What did the steward do when he got caught? He didn't repent. He didn't confess. He went out and he sinned more. He sinned more boldly. And he sinned more aggressively, and sin breeds more and greater sin. And so the parable is a cautionary tale, and it tells us you need to be careful, because here this steward got so wrapped up in how he was going to succeed and how he was going to get ahead that he sinned more. And this steward had this perception, right? He wasn't commended for his ethic. He still was wrong. Remember, the owner is the righteous one. The steward is the unrighteous one. But he risked everything. What does he risk everything for? The mercy and the generosity he knew at the master's identity. We don't understand the impact that had on this steward when he faced the owner and he remained silent. And the owner says, you need to get the books and you're fired. It's not jail time and I'm not selling you and your family. Incredible mercy and the grace. You see, Julian the apostate was wrong. Jesus does not teach his followers to lie and to cheat, right? He doesn't. Jesus does, as he so often does, here's what Jesus does. He does not condone, nor does he condemn, but he calls us for a deeper walker and trust and faith in the Lord. Remember when the woman was caught in adultery and the men brought her and they all disappeared after Jesus was writing in the sand? Do you know what he said to her at the very end of that? He said, where are they all gone? And Jesus says to this woman, he says, neither do I condemn you. Go from now and do not sin anymore. You see, Jesus was perfectly able to balance this thing. He didn't condone. He didn't say it was okay. He didn't condemn her, right, in her person. But he said, there's still a way to walk and there's still a way to live. And so Jesus didn't condemn, didn't condone, but he said, this is the way. And that's what the master does in this parable. He doesn't condemn, right? He doesn't condone, but he says, I'm going to give you my mercy. Verse 8 is probably the reason we avoid this parable. We just do. We get to that. We're like, yeah, it's going good. It's going good. It's going good. And then we see the master praise the unrighteous manager, and like the brakes, we hit the brakes full stop, and like our brain is screaming. We're like, what? Why is he doing that? You see, because here's what we want. We want the owner to say to the steward, we don't want him to praise him. What do we want? We want him to tell him, you low down, dirty, rotten, scoundrel, scum of the earth. You are the gum under the shoe that's under the chicken coop in the hole in the ground. That's who you are. And because of that, you're going to go to jail. Like, that's what we want. Yeah, we want that, right? We want justice. We want the owner to say, the steward, you are wrong. I'm not praising you. Off you go, and I'm selling your family to recoup the cross. We want justice. Let me tell you something, church. We don't want justice or fairness from God. We want mercy. We do. We don't want justice from God. You know what justice from God is? You are a sinner. You deserve hell for eternity. That is justice. We don't want fairness from God. Fairness from God is this. You broke my commandments, and now you have the penalty of death. That is fairness. We don't want either one from God. We want justice. We want a Heavenly Father who, when He sees us, when we've repented from our lostness and we're starting to run home, we want a Heavenly Father who runs and embraces us and greets us no matter if we squandered His inheritance or squandered His possessions. We want a Heavenly Father like that. We want a Heavenly Father like the father of the prodigal son. We want a Heavenly Father like this rich man, this owner of this estate. That's the kind of God that we want. We want a God of mercy, not a God of justice. And this parable teaches us that. When we sin, we have a Heavenly Father who we can run to. Our inclination is to hide. Our inclination is to run away. Our inclination is, if I don't admit it, it didn't really happen. If I don't confess it, it didn't really happen. But it has happened, and God knows. And when He comes, just like He asked Adam and Eve, where are you? He's not seeking information. Just like the steward says, or the owner says, what's this I hear about you? He's not seeking information. He is bringing conviction on our own lives. How do you evaluate yourself? Do you recognize what you've done? You see, God has made provision for our sin in Christ. So we struggle to believe, and we struggle to obey. And we should run toward Him, not from Him. The prodigal son teaches us that. The son knew he could go home. And somehow in this parable, this dishonest manager, the dishonest manager knew, right? He still knew that he could operate in the sphere of the owner's mercy. He just knew that. And enabled him to risk. It enabled him to do things. The gospel is this. You are a wicked, rebellious sinner. That's the gospel, right? Part A. Part B is this, and God has loved you in Christ. The gospel is you are a wicked, rebellious sinner, but God has loved you in Christ. Thomas Merton says this, when sin becomes bitter, then Christ becomes sweet. When sin becomes bitter, then Christ becomes sweet. And maybe you have a sour taste in your mouth because of God, because of the Lord, because we don't see Him as this owner, because we don't see Him as the prodigal son's father. You see, we want mercy from God. We want that thing from God. Parable teaches us about God's mercy. And we always can go to Him. And do you know why grace is amazing? Because we understand what fairness and justice brings on our lives. But grace is so amazing because we know that we don't deserve it. A couple weeks ago, I said, grace is what? Unbelievable. Who, me? Yes, you. God didn't do that for me. Yes, He did that for you. God doesn't love me. Yes, He loves you. God did provide provision for Christ for me. Yes, He did. Right? Grace. It's like unbelievable. Like, it's not unbelievable that I can't intellectually reason through it. It's unbelievable. Like, wow, that's for me. It's like when you have a surprise party, right? And everybody shows up and you're like, wow, this is for me? Like, what? What is going on here? That's how grace is in our lives. I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord and where you are as far as your relationship with Him, but God is a God of mercy. And like this owner has showed us more about God's character. So over the next few moments, as we have an opportunity to sing about that amazing grace that frees us, right, that gives us the freedom to be all that we can be in Christ, we don't want justice from God. What do we want? We want His mercy. We want His grace. Would you please stand and we're going to pray. Father, the parable still may not be all tied up in a bow and neatly packaged, but God, we get the gist of it. That You're a God of mercy. That God, the things that You could do to us, You have not done to us, but Jesus has taken them on Himself. And so, Father, we thank You for that. And Father, we thank You for the mercy that You show us. And God, that You don't treat us according to how our sins deserve. And God, all through the pages of Scripture and all through the stories of our lives, we see Your mercy. And so, Father, sometimes grace just becomes blah. It just becomes flat because we forget our sinfulness. And so, Father, as we have time to pray and time to worship and time to surrender to you more fully. We see the depths of our sin and our ugliness, but God, it magnifies the cross. It makes Jesus ever so sweet in our lives. Father, we thank you for the kind of God that you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.